I made an error at the beginning of my sermon in the early service. Of course, it was one of those types of errors that you didn't realize you'd made it until the end of the service because someone told you that you made the error. I began my message earlier by saying that there's a couple generations, at least, of folks in the church this morning who grew up with shows like Sesame Street and The Electric Company and things like that, which, of course, is true. And then I made the cardinal error of mixing my Muppets, if you will. I combined Big Bird and Kermit the Frog together, and someone was very quick to tell me on the way out. They were very kind about it, but quick to remind me that Kermit the Frog never set a webbed foot on Sesame Street, that they were two separate entities. And of course, all I really wanted to do was say, it's tough to be green, you know? Which is what Kermit was kind of the ringleader of his group of Muppets, the moral linchpin, if you will, wrestled on their behalf with a number of things. And at one point in Kermit's leadership, he simply lamented, it's tough to be green, and it is tough to be green. It's also tough to be good. It's tough to be Christian. It's tough sometimes to be the people that God calls us to be, because you see, there are on this path of so-called righteousness all kinds of potential pitfalls. I mean, we all want to do good. We want to be good. It's part of our spiritual DNA, but it's not easy. And sometimes we do things that we think are good and they aren't. Jesus even had a word to say about that. He said there would come a day when people would do that, and it concerned him. Maybe you've stumbled upon some of these pitfalls as you have traveled the journey of faith. I know I have. They're sometimes difficult to discern because, as I've said, they look good. And maybe they don't necessarily look good, but they look a little bit like everything else. Today's passage brings us, if we're willing to consider it, brings us into pretty close proximity to one of these pitfalls. The psalmist wants more than anything to please God. We can relate to that. The psalmist has in mind a particular ethical code of which adherence would, in fact, provide the spiritual vehicle to being happy and to pleasing God. He doesn't give us all the details. Many of those will be disclosed as one continues to read the first section of the Psalms. He does seem to suggest, however, that there is wickedness afoot. Wickedness afoot. And one can therefore safely surmise that there is some sort of cultural agreement on what constitutes wickedness. But at this point in the unfolding drama, the details of that are left to our imagination. The closest we get to knowing what he believes to be wickedness is that it is carried out by those who scoff at what others have agreed to be good or what appears to be good. So what is the pitfall present in this text? Present in the admonitions to seek to be like the tree that grows near the water and which bears much fruit? I think it is the risk we run of being hyper-conscious of the distinctions between righteousness and wickedness, and to then revel in the fact that we are one and not the other. It's a big sentence, a lot of words to say. We should be slow to judge others. We should be slow to think of ourselves as good, because each of us knows, if we are honest with ourselves, that there is within us the substance to not only do great good, but to do great harm as well. One is on perilous ground when one judges another based on one's internal compass and therein demands that the other's needle point to what he or she believes to be true north. I suspect that by now many of you have heard about the release of the much-anticipated findings of the Pew Research Group's 2014 survey of religious life in America. And if you haven't, now that I've mentioned it, you know, it's kind of like when you buy a car that you don't think anyone else has, and then you start driving around that car and you see all kinds of cars just like the one that you now have that you didn't think anyone else did have. You may not have heard of this research, but now that I've said it, you'll find it cropping up everywhere because, frankly, religious people are talking about it. They're posting about it on the internet. There have been articles written about it. You'll see many more in the days and the weeks to come in popular journals and newspapers and the like. As you begin to read that research and the findings therein, you will discover that there aren't a lot of surprises. The signs of decline in the appeal of organized, traditional expressions of the Christian faith have been detectable to those who've been sensitive to it for quite some time. Those of us in the so-called mainline Christian camp have also sensed that evangelicals, while declining, are declining at a less alarming rate than are we. And in fact, as the research suggests, there is some growth, really, in areas of the non-affiliated, non-denominational manifestations of evangelicalism. In total, they're still declining, but not as quickly. Interestingly as well is the fact that despite the lack of growth of the Christian faith in the North American context, Christianity happens to be the fastest growing religion in the world, just not here. One of the things that I have personally feared over the years as I have sensed these things is what has amounted to a theological cold war for the better part of the last half of the century or more. There's been this sense of disagreement with other Christian communities about what constitutes authentic faith and what doesn't. And we have demonstrated that from time to time, but we have been a little more sensitive and a little more respectful than I suspect we will be in the future. You see, as the number of people who show an interest in faith declines, and as fewer and fewer people are responding to our particular version of the gospel, many of us will give in to our inclination to circle the wagons and to take great care in delineating ourselves from others. That's what happens when the market share shrinks and people feel threatened. For a long time, as I've suggested, we've been more subtle in our efforts to distinguish ourselves. But let there be no mistake, we have all been guilty of thinking, if not saying, "Lord, I am glad that I'm not like that one. I'm glad that I don't believe like that. I'm glad that I don't act like that," so on and so forth. I've done it from this pulpit on a couple of occasions. Most recently, I was a little snarky about some bumper stickers, and boy, some of you let me know about it. We'll have none of that. It's helpful for all of us to remember that on one occasion, Jesus was said to have been in the temple in close proximity to an individual who'd been about the business of prayer. He was a reputable individual in the community, a leader in a faith community known as the Pharisees. He'd been praying, and when he finished praying, he stood up, but apparently he hadn't said his amen, and it came in the form of protracted sentence. The Pharisee stood up from his prayer and looked around at everyone near him, and he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I thank you that I'm not a thief, not a rogue, not an adulterer. I really thank you that I'm not like that tax collector right over there." And the tax collector could hear him. Jesus could hear him. And then, as if he hadn't impressed God enough, he said, "Oh, and by the way, God, don't forget, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of my income to the temple." Now, Jesus is paying attention. Jesus is taking it all in. Not just what the reputable man had been saying, but also what the tax collector had been saying. You see, and there was a distinction there, to be sure. The tax collector knew what everyone thought of him. He knew what it was to be alienated. He knew he was a sinner. And the only thing he could do is acknowledge that and beg God for forgiveness. Jesus looked to his disciples and said, "You know, one of these fellows is going to go home today made right. One of these guys is going to experience forgiveness. Guess which one it is? It's not the one you might expect. It's the tax collector who didn't even change his vocation, didn't even necessarily change his ways. He was just honest about who he was and who others believed him to be. And he poured out his heart to God. And that impressed Jesus, impressed God." I read a disturbing post on my Facebook feed yesterday evening. You might say, surprise, surprise, who doesn't read disturbing posts on their Facebook feeds, right? It seems that the Fountains, a United Methodist congregation in Fountain Hills, Arizona, is standing alone against an ostensible attack launched by a coalition not of atheists or even agnostics, but of a coalition of 8 evangelical churches in the same community. They have agreed, these 8 congregations, to embark upon a much publicized series of sermons bearing the title Progressive Christianity, Fact or Fiction. The war of words is heating up, as you might expect. A local national news affiliate has picked up that story and shared it with a national audience. Many blog posts have been picked up on the story and are running with it. One of the most disturbing yet honest headlines that I read late yesterday evening was, "Arizona Christians work together to destroy the one progressive church in the area." Now that's impressive, isn't it? I mean, that's a wonderful thing to put one's task to gang up on the one church that would open its doors to people that you never will open your doors to, and to do your best to discredit them in the eyes of the community and in the eyes of your God. I'm moved, aren't you? Mayor Price is with us today. I rather expect that she wouldn't have any of that in her community. You'd be on the phone, wouldn't you, Betsy? When I first got here, I hadn't been here very long. Betsy's one of the first persons I met. She presented me with a proclamation, and we got our picture taken together. And then a few weeks later, she said, "We need to get some folks together to see how the faith community can better the community as a whole." And we did that here at University Christian Church, invited all different kinds of Christians. And then Betsy said, "Well, you know, we need to expand that." And we have, and now Betsy has a faith-based advisory cabinet that includes evangelical Christians, progressive Christians, and Muslims, and Jewish folks, and we just work together for the betterment of our community. We don't spend a lot of time talking about our differences. We talk about human need and how we in the city can work together to promote the betterment of the human beings that all of us are called to serve. As I think about what's going on in Arizona, and as I honestly fear that there will be more of that sort of thing as numbers dwindle, I can't help but wonder what the so-called non-affiliated, unchurched, and there's a new category, by the way, that the research has discovered. It's called the Duns. We knew there were the nuns before, the non-affiliated, and the unchurched, those who had never been a part of a church. Now there's a new category called the Duns. They've been a part of church, but they're done with it. They're done with it. And as I think about what's going on in Arizona, and I think about these three categories of people, I wonder what they think about those of us that are hanging on. It looks to me like some Christians are behaving like the Roman soldiers who stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus and cast lots for his cloak, the only thing he owned in the world, fighting over the scraps. It's not an impressive sort of experience. You know, there is an element of hubris that often accompanies the efforts of the righteous, those who know what is good, what's good for everyone else. It's never enough that they can themselves be good and do good. All of us should focus on that. But there are some who must insist that you and I do the same. But not just any good, their good, their way, their path, their faith. It's never enough for them that you and I do good. We must join them in their crusade du jour, whatever it might be, and however important they might think it is. We should be clear that Scripture is filled with admonitions for people like you and me, for disciples, to be proactively good people. When you walk into the waters and out of the waters of baptism, there are expectations that you take upon yourself to be good and to do good. But the same Scriptures that make this point crystal clear are also laced with warnings about being impressed with one's own goodness, most often revealed in one's criticism of one's neighbor. Oh, God, I'm glad I'm not like that person. It would come as a shock to some to realize that Jesus seemed to have a real problem with effusive demonstrations of righteousness. Not only does he suggest that those who are honest about the estate of their hearts will be justified, people like the tax collector in the aforementioned text, but he also suggests that people are to proactively avoid overt and public displays of their religiosity. He said, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received all the reward they're going to get. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut your door tightly and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you greatly. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like that, because your Father already knows what you need before you even ask. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in your heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And O God, do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you." That's a tough lesson to learn. The church has been trying for nearly 2,000 years. Sometimes we get it right. Oftentimes we don't. Sometimes we gang up on one another. Sometimes we work together. The fact of the matter is, and I say this at some risk, I firmly believe that Christianity, your spiritual life, is first and foremost a personal experience between you and God. I'm not talking about a me and Jesus faith, but if you are not personally engaged in spiritual disciplines, if you are not personally engaged in bettering your relationship with God, I'm not interested in anything you have to say beyond what I see in you. If you don't go to your closet and close your door, if you don't understand the estate of your heart, why should I be concerned that you're concerned about others' estates of their heart? If you don't know God, you never help anybody else get to know God. Faith is first and foremost personal. It must expand beyond that, to be sure, because if it doesn't, it's not faith either. But it begins first with a conversation, regularly, between you and the divine. And we work on that all of our lives. We don't need to be made to feel like wretches to do it. You'll be hard-pressed to find Jesus ever asking anyone to engage in self-degradation or self-denigration. But he asks all of us to be honest. He expects us to be kind. And he demands that we be compassionate toward one another and toward people who may never, ever, ever share our faith. That is what it is like to be a tree that grows by the water, whose leaves never shrivel, and whose branches bear much fruit. That tree, that person, that faith is every bit the tree that it is supposed to be. And it never withholds its shade from anyone, nor does it select to whom it will give its fruit, because it is God's tree. That is who we are to be, now and forever. Amen and amen.